Well, let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Into the Corinthians, Paul said these words, "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Father, please help us this evening to contemplate the Lord's glory in your word. Let your light shine into our hearts. Let your light shine upon the pages of your word, that we might see the Lord Jesus, that we might contemplate him, that we might behold him, that we might be changed by seeing him. Father, help us to understand. Help us to love him more. Help us to know him better. Father, that we might enjoy the life that you've given us more, but also that we might commend him well to others. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. God is not great, wrote the late Christopher Hitchens. He was a man who identified himself as an anti-theist, self-identified in that way, defining himself in opposition to God. An anti-theist. I think that's a refreshingly honest thing for someone to have said about themselves. As far as he could see, there was no way that there could be a God who was good. There was no way. I wonder if you can see why someone might think that. Maybe that's what you think. Can you let yourself ask the question, is God good? Is that what you think? You should ask that question because plenty of people do hold that perspective. Plenty of people don't think God is good. I think you should ask that question because if you're honest, you probably do ask that question in your heart whenever you wonder whether doing what God's word says is the thing you should do. But subconsciously, what we're asking ourselves is he good? Is his way good? And you should ask the question, is God good? Because the Bible verses we're about to read raise precisely that question. They ask us to ask, is he good? Is God good? This evening, we're continuing to work our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, written in the first century. You can find that in the Bibles in front of you if you haven't already grabbed one. We're on page 1130 of the church Bibles. If you're here and you don't have your own copy of the Bible, take the one in your hand, take it home with you. It's yours as a gift from us. If you've got one at home already, please put it back under the seat afterwards. We're going to read from chapter 3, verses 21 through to 26 this evening. So you can see that just at the bottom right corner of page 1130. Let me read from God's word. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Lady Macbeth famously cried out, "Damned spot," tormented by the things that she'd done. But this evening, I'm asking you to ask whether God is good, but we also need to ask the question of ourselves. Am I good? Shakespeare's Macbeth felt it. Lady Macbeth felt it. She felt stained by her sins. She was like a seagull caught up in the aftermath of the Deepwater Horizon oil spill, weighed down, suffocated, poisoned, not by oil, but by wrongdoing, by sin. And if you've been with us in recent weeks as we've walked our way through chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, you'll have heard us talk a lot about human sin. The chances are, if you've been here, you might have thought, well, this is a bit heavy, it's a bit dark, It's a bit difficult. And you'd be right, wouldn't you? These have not been easy chapters to walk our way through. Because these chapters tell us that people aren't good. Though we really, really want to think that they are. I wonder if you've had the experience of driving away from time with friends or family, perhaps, and found yourself reflecting on them and all their flaws, all the ways that they do things wrong that you've noticed in the time that you've spent with them. I went to visit family this week. Found myself having that kind of car journey. Easy to see other people's sin. But then train the lens on yourself and somehow it's harder, isn't it? We find it easy to observe the extenuating circumstances that explain why I do what I do. Or perhaps we speak of sin in more impersonal terms. It's like a disease we catch. Or maybe it's just the kind of arbitrary rule that somehow we manage to contravene, you know, keep off the grass. Well, does it really matter? And yet with the book that's open in your hands, we aren't able to settle for that kind of approach, for that kind of impersonal perspective. And we've seen that in recent weeks in this book. We've seen in Romans the Jewish prophet Nathan charging great King David with bringing the name of God into disrepute, along with his people, causing the nations to blaspheme the triune God, to speak ill of him. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 24. And then in Romans 3, last time we were in this book, we heard from David's psalm of confession, from Psalm 51, where David admits that God is right to judge him, given what he's done, that God is entirely right to do that. Such is the gravity of his sin, such is the nature of what he's done. Sin is not weakness to try and overcome, it's not failure to try and triumph over. Now, as we read these pages, it's our personal opposition to God, and it's deeper and darker than the depths of the sea. And that being the case, being here together this evening, getting God's ink onto our faces, exposes us to, well, at least two problems. First, the question of this, whether the triune God would want to set such sinners right with himself. Would he want to? I wonder if you asked yourself that question. Would God want to forgive me? If I allow myself to see myself through the lens of God's word and to see this is how bad I am, would God want to forgive someone like me? That's the first thing. And the second is this, is it even possible? Is it possible for someone like me to be forgiven? Can God forgive me? Would he want to, and can he, given the nature of sin, given who I am and what I do? That philosopher of our age, Kanye West, sums it up very well. He says this, I am the nucleus. Everything orbits around me. So much of human sin is like that, isn't it? It's love of self instead of love of God. Or we can just put it in the words of King David. Against you, Lord, have I sinned. Against you, Lord. My sin is a Godward problem more than it's anything else. My trouble's not really with me. No, my trouble's with God. And very often it goes so deep and so dark that I don't even realize how much I've suppressed God's word, how much I've set myself up in his place. And for my sins, for those things, I should rightly stand under the wrath of God. A good God cannot be ambivalent to my sin. My trouble isn't with me. My trouble's with God. One writer's put it this way. The true gospel does not allow God's love to be sucked into the vortex of the soul's lust for acceptability and worth in and of itself. Rather, it radically decenters people to look outside themselves. Even in thinking about sin, it's very easy to make it all about me. And the reality is, my sin is a problem that is caused between me and God. And the good news of Jesus that we're going to spend our time seeing this evening radically decenters us, turns us away from ourselves. It tells us we've got to look to him. It's what God's word will call us to do this evening. And what that means for the time that we've got together this evening is that this is not going to be about you and me. This is not going to give us much practical stuff that you and I can do. Because this isn't about us. And that's really good news. The events we're going to see in these verses, they explain the death of Jesus Christ. It's about him, not us. Though we'll find that he's out to richly bless us as we look at this. And what's the theme of these verses? We'll have a look down at them and you'll see that there's a recurring group of words in here. Scholars have translated them using these words, righteous or righteousness, justify, just and justify. So have a look at verse 21. You can see it talks of the righteousness of God. Or verse 22, of this righteousness of God. Or verse 23, of being justified, or if it was a word, we could say righteous. Verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness, that is God's righteousness. And then again in verse 26, to demonstrate his righteousness, again, that is God's righteousness. So as verse 26, to be just or righteous. And 26 again, to be the one who justifies, that is who righteouses people. This is about the righteousness of God. This is about whether God is a good God. Two headings that will group our time looking at these verses. Firstly, the righteousing God. I'm going to make that a word this evening because I think it's helpful. And we'll see both witnesses and recipients of that righteousing. And then secondly, the righteous God. And we'll see both the source and the proof of that. So firstly, the righteousing God. Have a look with me at verses 21 to 23 to see this. The first thing we're going to see here is the God who makes known his righteousness in the Old Testament and in the Gospel, and then who gives that righteousness in Jesus. So firstly, see the witness here in verse 21. This passage teaches us not just about God's righteousness, but about God revealing his righteousness. Notice verse 21 tells us that God has made this known. Well, 21, he has testified. 25 and 26 tell us much the same, that God has in verse 25 presented. And then twice, verse 25 and 26, he's demonstrated. Here we find a God who wants to be known. He wants us to know who he is. God is there and he is not silent. God is there and there is evidence. And not just fingerprints for a crime scene investigator to find. Not just a trail of breadcrumbs for lost children to find, but verbal testimony, written records, public events. Combined with explanation that equal revelation of who this God is. And so we find this, that the righteousness of God is testified to, well, Paul tells us here, by the law and by the prophets, and it's made known apart from the law as well, which is to say it's made known in the good news of Jesus, in the gospel. God has spoken one consistent message. The Old Testament documents tell us this, God is righteous. And so does the gospel. There's no need to unhinge your Christianity from the Old Testament. It doesn't tell a different story to the New Testament. Yet there is a scandal raised in the Old Testament. Because verse 25 tells us this, God had kept on leaving sin unpunished previously. He'd raised the question, is he righteous? Is he really good? The issue was anticipated in the Old Testament, enacted in the New, to tell us, yes, God is good. Verse 25, God demonstrates his righteousness. And we'll see how he does that. But initially, let's see this. There is no wedge between the Old and New Testaments. It's one book, one message, one story. I wonder what you expect when you open this. What do you expect God to tell you about himself? Do you come to this book expecting God to show you that he is good? Do you open it looking to see his goodness? Or are you naturally suspicious? Do you think you might just catch him out? You'll catch him in that moment where he's being devious and deceitful? No, when you open up the pages of the Bible, you see this. God is as good as his word. He is who he says he is. And this book demonstrates, it is the witness to it, that God can be trusted. Have a look with me at verses 22 and 23. firstly the witnesses of this, but here's the recipients of the righteous in God. See, not only does the Bible tell us that God is righteous, but verse 22, it tells us that he gives his righteousness. This righteousness of God is given. It's given. Given through faith in Jesus Christ, or if you glance down at the footnote, for the faithfulness of Jesus. But it's given. It's given from Jesus. It's his. And then it's given to. Well, who's it given to? Verse 22 tells us this, to all who believe. And 22 verse 22 tells us again, excuse me. Tells us verse 22, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, that when it says all who believe, it means all. Anyone. Or verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of, or we might say lack, the glory of God. But verse 24, all get justified freely by his grace. All. That's what it's for. Anyone can be given this by God. An accountant reading this, if that's who you are, might know that God counts his righteousness to us. He gives it. He accounts it to us. Or perhaps in more rich language, we might note that much of this is written in the language of the courts of adoption. He brings sinners into his family. He accounts his righteousness to us. Because the good God is the one who gives his goodness to the abject sinners we've been describing. And this, as James said at the beginning of our time together this evening, this is salvation. This is a rescue for people who need rescue. See, some worldviews, they offer rewards. Some religions offer help to be a better person. Some systems of thinking offer you a way out of everything. The triune God offers goodness. He overflows with it. He simply gives. And what does he give? He gives this righteousness. He gives his goodness. In fact, to see what this is, we need to look no further than Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. See the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's him who is given. And what do you have to do? Do you have to complete some rituals? Do you have to perform? Do you have to have the right ethnicity or the right ethical code? No, this is simply given. All anyone ever has to do is simply to receive. And that's good news, because that's our only hope. Because verse 23 says that you and I have all fallen short of God's glory. We lack his glory. We lack God. Because, as previous chapters of Romans have told us, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We've devoted our hearts to that which is false. And he knows. But he will give himself to us. He's the righteous in God. He gives himself to us. And yet here's the dilemma, isn't it? We're abject sinners. We're really not good, and yet he gives his goodness to us. But if he does that, how can he say that our sin is so bad? Is he really good? Or is he unjust to set people like you and me, knowing what we're like, right with himself? Is he just apathetic to our sin? Does he not really care about the evil in this world and in our hearts? Because it might look like that, mightn't it? That on the one hand, he tells us what we've done and who we are is terrible, and yet I will count you righteous. I will give you my righteousness. Mr. Beaver in the Chronicles of Narnia says these words, Aslan isn't safe, but he is good. And I wonder, can we say that of the triune God? Of this righteous in God, can we say he's good? What we've seen is this, he gives his goodness. Well, let's see now how this good God can do that and still be good. He's the righteous in God. He makes people right with himself as part of his family. How is he righteous to do that? Well, have a look with me from verse 23 to 26. Let's see the righteous God. And to begin with, we need to see the source of this. I don't know about you, but I find it hard not to appreciate a good twist in a film. But there seem to be two kinds of twists that a film might have. On the one hand, there's the Deus Ex Machina kind of twist, the God from the machine kind, that just flips the story in a new direction for no sensible reason whatsoever. It's what you might have seen if you'd, in years gone by, watched the TV series Dallas, where a whole season just got unwritten with the declaration that it was all a dream. Is that what the New Testament does to the Old Testament? Don't worry about what came before. We just get to do it different now. And if you were here this morning, sorry, it's become Jurassic Park kind of day. But when the T-Rex just happens to show up at the end of Jurassic Park to rescue them from the raptors, it's that kind of random moment that just happens like that. Is that what Jesus does? He just drops into the story from nowhere to fix everything? Is that the kind of thing that's going on in the Bible? Well, it seems to me there is an alternative. There's the well-crafted twist. Things are all there from the beginning. Like 1999's The Sixth Sense, where the hints are laid out through the story. Subtle enough that you could miss them and get drawn into something different, perhaps, but plain enough that actually it all makes sense when everything comes into focus. And it seems to me that's much more the biblical sense, though in reality the drum has been beating pretty loudly for the coming of Jesus since the very beginning. It's pretty obvious where this story is going. What's new in the New Testament? Nothing. There's no new story. There's no new God. It's only that now something has happened. It's only that now, verse 25, God has presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That God has presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, which seems to me to be a sentence packed with more calories than a box of Krispy Kreme donuts, which were sat on our desk in the staff workroom earlier this week. That's a packed sentence, isn't it? Verse 25, it's got so much in there. And yet, if you've been here over the last 6 months, we've talked about some of this. We've talked much of the biblical concept of a sacrifice of atonement. We spent our summer evenings in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, the righteous in God showed his people how he can righteously count sinners righteous, right there in the Old Testament. There God set up a system of ritual sacrifices, the kind of thing that could seem deeply primitive for at least two different reasons. Firstly, that it involves the sacrifice of animals. That can seem strange to us. Though actually, that's what we do when we eat meat. We sacrifice them so that we can live. It's just that we live in a time that largely disconnects the burger that you eat from the cow in the field. And so we don't think of it as what it really is. And then, well, if it's not the sacrifice of animals, it's just the idea of a sacrifice, isn't it? That's strange enough. It just seems primitive that talk of God would involve a sacrifice. And yet every day we make sacrifices. We give up time and money and energy to gain power and opportunities and food. And very often we don't mind other people making sacrifices for our benefit either. We'll trample all over other people if it gets us ahead. Nonetheless, we don't get together as a church and sacrifice animals in here. That would make a right mess of our clean carpet. And because of that, it means there's a distance to bridge, isn't there, when we come to words like this. And the bridge given is exactly why we don't have to sacrifice animals in church today. Let me talk us back through the Old Testament ritual. Here's what happened. That God pitched his tent after the Exodus among the tents of his beloved people. He moved into their neighborhood. He made his dwelling among them. He lived right at the heart of their community. And then on his tent, he erected a keep out sign, figuratively saying, because of your sin, you can't come into my tent. And it sets up a crisis at the end of the book of Exodus. God is there, right there with his people, but they can't get to him. So Christ is summed up in the words we've read this evening in chapter 3 of Romans and verse 23. All have sinned, they fall short of the glory of God. He's right there, but you can't get to him. We can't approach a good and holy God because of our willful and deep-rooted opposition to God. But then God spoke, and he made his move towards sinful people. He provided the way for them to come near. An Israelite sinner, someone just like you and me, was invited to leave their tent, to walk towards God's tent, and to bring with them a spotless animal from their herd. And everyone would see as he took his walk. And not a walk of shame, though, but a walk into salvation, a walk into the very life. And having made his walk, he would stand in front of God's tent. And he would say, I'm a sinner. I can't come in. I deserve to die. And then he would present his spotless animal as a substitute, as a sacrifice of atonement. And he'd say, this one will die instead of me. This one takes my place. And he would take his hand and he would lay it upon the animal and identify himself with it, to look away from himself and to look towards God. And God would accept this act of faith, this trust in his words. And the animal would then be taken apart. It would be decreated. It would be burned up, and a pleasing aroma would rise into the nostrils of God. The animal shed its blood and the sinner lived. God smiled, and the Israelite would go home happy, trusting that their sin had been paid for. And that ritual would be repeated day after day. Because however spotless an animal is, no animal can take the place of a human sinner. There was a symbol to trust. It was more than suitable. But that would keep on happening. It would have to keep on happening to remind them again and again of what was needed. And it would happen until 1,500 years later, God presented Christ. Until these words in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 happened, God presented Christ. The Father sent his Son into this world, into his world, to be our once and forever sacrifice of atonement, to die in our place, so that we might lay our hand on him by faith. So that where he died, we might live. His blood shed so that ours wouldn't be. And it's important as we think about this that we don't view this sacrifice of atonement as some pagan notion of sacrifice. The God being propitiated, becoming favorable here, is not capricious. He's not vindictive. Now, this is the God who seeks to justly justify sinners, to bring people from all nations who've rejected him in on his family, despite the fact that we've turned from him, even because we've done that. And we also need to see here that this isn't about us moving towards God and twisting his arm, come on, would you make me right with you? No, it's God who made the move here. God presented Christ. While we were turned away, while we were worshipping other things, God presented Christ. He made the first move. These words at the center of this passage are one of the high mountain peaks of the Bible. I feel entirely inadequate to be turning to it this evening. There's no way we plumb anywhere near the depths of it. Let me commend that you take time to meditate on these things. That if this seems bewildering, there's good news. People have written good books on this. At a pop level, if you want to understand more of what's going on here, pick up Mark Mennell's book, Cross-Examined. If you want something a bit more substantial, turn to John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. There's almost nothing, I think there really isn't anything in this world that we need to understand more than what we find in these verses here. Two books that would help engage you with these events and their explanation. But in this moment, see that God presented Christ as our sacrifice of atonement. Can you let yourself feel the benefit of this? What peace can come from this? What calm to your soul to know that there is one who has taken your place. That there is a righteous in God who seeks to make you right with himself and has found the just way and have provided the just way to do that. See the goodness of God given to you by Christ dying your death. This is the kind of good news that should be like the calm in the eye of the storm. All around might be chaos, but right there, there is calm. To take these things is like, it's like an asthmatic child given an inhaler. To read these things, to believe them, is like a deep breath to your lungs. There's peace here. There is joy here. Here is where transformation can happen in your life. This is what God has done. Can you be sure that he's good? Well, verse 25 and 26 give us the proof, or assert that he has here proved it. Both verses tell us this: God has demonstrated his righteousness. Why has he done this? Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He had raised the scandal of the Old Testament. Not, as many are prone to think, that the God of the Old Testament is too angry, but rather that the God of the Old Testament looks too gracious. He looks too quick to forgive. He looks like he keeps overlooking sin, that he doesn't really care about it, that he's just too quick to let sinners off. Sinners like King David, who held up his hands, mea culpa, caught red-handed, and God accepted him. He left his sins unpunished at that moment. And the same can be said page after page after page throughout the Old Testament. Page after page until Jesus died as David's sacrifice of atonement. That the sins of David, left unpunished 1,000 years earlier, were then punished as Jesus died in David's place. Until Jesus died as your sacrifice of atonement. There at the cross, Jesus bore the wrath that sinners deserve. There, sinners' sin got punished. There, Jesus died our death to bring us in on his life. This is the great Godward moment. It's about God. That's what's going on at the cross. That the wrath of God is satisfied at the cross. The triune God is propitiated. He makes the way to be both just and the justifier. To be both righteous and the righteouser. The righteous in God and the righteous one. That's what you find when you look at the cross of Christ. Christopher Hitchens asked the question, is God good? And so do I. So do I, until I turn my eyes to Jesus Christ. Until I look and see that he died under the wrath of God to bring sinners into his family. And it's there, there that the triune God proved unimpeachably that he is good. Let's pray, and then let's sing, and let's celebrate what he has done because of who he is. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing in just a moment. Father, the reality of the people in this room, every last one of us, is that we all fall short of your glory. There's difference among us in that some of us realize that and some of us aren't quite so sure that that's what we've done, but your word tells us that's what all of us have done. We lack your glory. We fall short of it. We exchange what is true for a lie. We turn away from you. And you would have been righteous to pour your judgment upon us. And outside of Christ, you are righteous to do such a thing to us. And yet this evening we see that you have presented Christ. You have provided the one who can bear the wrath that we deserve. You have proved your goodness. You've proved that you are able to make us righteous and to do it in a way that is righteous. That you give us your goodness, you give us your Son, and you do it in a good way. Father, help us each to be among those who believe this. Thank you that this is freely given to all who believe. So please help us believe. Fill us with joy at what you've done. Fill us to overflowing that we might take your goodness to those around us, that we might not seek to keep this to ourselves, but that we might broadcast far and wide that there is a God who has demonstrated his utter goodness in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for him. Thank you for what you have done.